Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. Is it possible to call a prophet a minor prophet when they speak for the Lord? Zechariah, we're going through this little book. We're at chapter 12. And let's together ask the Lord for his help. Great God in heaven, you spoke the worlds into being. This is your word. Would you please grant us ears to hear you speaking to us this morning? This is a weighty matter. This is truth. And we dare not neglect what you say, what you have chosen to reveal to us in the scriptures. But we need you to open our ears, to open our eyes. Would you please do that work for us? Today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite books is written by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Last Battle. The Last Battle. In this book, Aslan, the lion, returns to his beloved country, to Narnia. Narnia that's being threatened by false religion, by this compilation, this syncretist religion, and also by all the surrounding nations together that are waging war against Narnia, this little country. But Aslan comes to his people and he conquers all the surrounding nations once and for all. And he brings truth. In fact, he comes and dwells amongst them. And he then recreates everything so that there's a new Narnia, free from sin and free from corruption and all that's not good. And so thinking about Aslan coming back and making everything new, defeating all his enemies, this book is called The Last Battle. And you can see where he got his ideas from for this book as we look at Zechariah 12 together. The last battle is make-believe. But this passage of Scripture is truth. It is the Word of God. And it speaks about this greatest of all battles. The New Testament calls it the Battle of Armageddon. And the time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come back to this earth and he's going to defeat all his enemies. And because God himself tells us that this is going to happen, it will surely happen. We've already seen in this book of Zechariah how the Lord brings gracious and comforting words to his people, the people of Israel. In this book already, we've seen how God promises that Christ is coming. We've already seen how his first coming is promised. And we look back 2,000 years to his first coming, when he came in humility, when he came to serve. But in Zechariah 12, we look forward to his second coming at some unknown time in the future when he's going to bring judgment. He's going to, perhaps surprisingly, bring judgment upon his people Israel. But also he's going to bring judgment upon all the nations. As we go through chapter 12, you'll see this repeated refrain, on that day. On that day, mark it, on that day, this is the day when Christ is going to come back to be seen by all the nations. This is when he's going to come back for his people Israel to fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, all the promises that he made to King David. This will be the day when he proves himself to be faithful, to be the judge, to be almighty and also merciful. So we're going to read Zechariah 12, starting at verse 1, all the way through to chapter 13, verse 1. So please stand with me. I'm reading from the ESV as we see what God has said, what he has promised, and what will surely take place. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Please have a seat. We're going to split this up into three. I want to encourage you again to take notes. I hope you'll see how we're going to split it up into three. First of all, the Creator proclaims His Word. We see that God's Word is trustworthy. We need to take seriously the Scriptures. And then the Conqueror preserves His nation. Even though many people think that Israel is finished, yet God is faithful. And He will be faithful to the apple of His eye. And then lastly, the Christ pierced for our transgressions. How it is that in Christ, the one who was crushed, crucified, and is risen, it is in Him that there is forgiveness of sins. So, first point, verses 1 and 2, the Creator proclaims His Word. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The Creator proclaims His Word, the oracle of the Word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an oracle. We've already had this phrase in chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle, this word literally means burden. It's a heavy something, a weighty something. This is nothing less than a word of judgment. And it concerns who? It's concerning Israel. This is a word of judgment against Israel. And then the Lord lays out His credentials, who it is that is bringing this word. Thus declares the Lord. He begins by giving His credentials, if you like. You know, if you want to hear somebody speak about the planets, you want to know that they've studied the planets and they might give their credentials. They have a PhD in planetology or something. You're more likely to listen to Him. Well, God's credentials are unique. In fact, another time you can go to Isaiah 42 and you see how the Lord lays out His credentials as He speaks about the servant of the Lord who is coming to save His people from their sins. He begins by saying, I'm the one who created all things. And what I have said will surely happen, just as surely as what I've told you I have done has been done. Look here at verse 1. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This is the Creator who is speaking, the one who created all things out of nothing. But even more than that, these three verbs are all what are called participles, which imply ongoing action, continual activity. Who stretched out the heavens and sustains the heavens. The reason the sun rose this morning is because the Lord upholds all things by the word of His power. He founded the earth. The reason the earth hasn't been destroyed yet is because the Lord is protecting the earth. Who formed the spirit of man within Him. The reason you're here this morning is because the Lord is today giving you life according to His sovereign will. All things, including you and me, that remain in existence, who have their being because God wills it so. This is who is speaking. 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He is the one who is speaking. He is sovereign. He is the one who rules over all His creation, over all the planets and all the stars, over all nations and over you and over me. He rules because we belong to Him. And He proclaims His word. This word is not from the mind of Zechariah. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This is true of all the words of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Do you realize that? When you pick up your Bibles and read it, Do you realize who it is speaking through these words? These are not trifling words. These are not unsure words. These are the words of the living God who created all things and who rules over all things. If you don't take note of what God has said in his word, then you're a fool. This is the word of the living God. In Isaiah we read, I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Well, what is the Creator going to do? Verse 2, he gives us a summary. Behold, listen! Pay attention! Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding nations. I'm in charge. I'm going to do this. I've got my timetable laid out already. This is not determined by nations or kings or rulers. I've planned this and it's surely going to happen. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. You think of how it is that when people drink too much and maybe they drink a whole bottle of wine and they stagger around and they're not able to do much at all. They say that they can drive, but clearly they can't drive. This is what God is going to do to the nations. He's going to make Jerusalem to them a cup of staggering. This is what David Barron says of this cup of staggering. It's a symbol of judgment of God, which brings man into a condition of helplessness and misery, like that of the staggering, intoxicated man who is unable to stand or walk. This is what God is going to do. In fact, literally, it's not even a cup. It's a big bowl. They're sufficient for all the nations. They're all going to be made to drink from this bowl of staggering. The Lord himself will bring shame and misery upon all the nations as they lay siege against Jerusalem. See there in verse 2. This is a future event. It's not talking about the siege of Jerusalem in 6970 AD. And we know that because we see as we read on that day, on that day, on that day, Christ is going to come visibly so that people can behold him. And that didn't happen in 70 AD. This is something that is future. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding nations. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. That sounds a bit confusing. Are Jerusalem and Judah going to be fighting against each other? Not at all. We see that time and time again through this chapter, they're spoken of as one. This might be translated and also against Judah when it is the siege against Jerusalem. So God is going to begin by bringing this cup of staggering to the nations, but at the same time, Jerusalem and the people of Judah are going to be made to drink from this cup. When Jerusalem is besieged, it's going to be a painful time, a time of misery for Jerusalem. In fact, you go on to chapter 13 and you see that the people of Jerusalem are going to go through a refining fire. 2/3 of them will be cut off and will perish. But it will also be the time at which the Lord gives this cup, this bowl of suffering to the nations. He will destroy the nations. This will surely happen because it is the Creator who says he will do it. The Creator proclaims his word. Secondly, we have the conqueror preserves his nation. Verses 3-9. The conqueror preserves his nation. Did you see as we read through it? Did you see that constant refrain? What was the refrain? On that day. In fact, 14 times in these chapters we have on that day. In this little section, 5 times, on that day. It's the day appointed by the Creator, by Yahweh, the day for his vindication, for the display of his glory and holiness and power. It's the day when he is going to prove to the world that he alone is God. Verse 3, on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. There is going to be an unholy alliance, a confederacy, which will involve all the nations of the world. Every nation from every continent will join in this alliance, apart from one nation, Israel. And they will all be against Israel. And their desire, their goal will be to uproot Jerusalem and once and for all to destroy it, to erase it from the face of the earth, like you might erase a SIM card. They want no mention of it ever again. Just as they work together, you remember at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, all the nations came together to build a Tower of Babel. Well, so at the end, all the nations will come together to destroy the city of Jerusalem. As we've gone through our study of eschatology, and we've seen in Daniel 7 how this is going to take place under the headship of the Antichrist, the ruler of the world, the beast, as he's called, led by Satan himself. The nations will make war against the saints of the Most High, and the saints of the Most High will suffer during the time known as the Great Tribulation until this day comes. Until this day comes. Actually, it is God, according to his sovereign will, who's going to gather the nations. Look with me at chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 2. This is the Lord speaking of this coming day. And he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will come. But this ultimately is God's plan. And you say, how could God possibly do this? Well, God is sovereign over every event in your life and every event in my life. God is in charge. And nothing happens to you that hasn't gone through his hands. Think of Job, how it is that God purposed and planned Job's suffering, even. And God purposed and planned the siege against Jerusalem, that time of great tribulation. Why? Ultimately for his glory and for the saving of his people and for his judgment against the nations. And so it is that the nations will not succeed. Satan will not succeed. Jerusalem will be immovable. Chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 3. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. You know, you're working in Nelspruit in your garden and you're trying to lay a lawn and you come across a stone and you try to dig it out. And you can't get it out, so you get a few friends to come and help you. You still can't get it out. You go to Uncle Corbus and you say, please, can I have one of your big earth-moving machines? And we bring it into the garden. And actually, we end up wrecking it because we can't lift it. Actually, it's part of a mountain. Of course, we can't move it. And when all the nations gather together against Jerusalem with all their weaponry, they will not be able to move it. In fact, they will be hurt. And this is not pulling a muscle like a weightlifter. This is literally being severely hurt, cut. As all the nations of the earth gather against it, it will be immovable. Jerusalem will be preserved by God himself, the Almighty. Look with me at verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic. Now, it may well be that there are more sophisticated pieces of machinery in that day. Zechariah wouldn't understand these things. But every horse, every piece of weaponry will end up in panic. I was trying to picture this, thinking about how it might happen. And maybe aircraft with all their payloads come against Jerusalem and just fall out the sky. Maybe missiles, cruise missiles that have been launched will turn around where they were sent from. The riders will panic. They will be mad. Maybe soldiers will just go literally mad. They won't be one force against Jerusalem. There will be chaos. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. All the weaponry of the combined world will be no match for Jerusalem. There will be chaos and destruction, but it's not random. It's not indiscriminate, because the Lord will have his eyes upon his people. And on that day, he will be guarding them, protecting them. The Lord will be watching out for his covenant people, and so Judah will be spared. And so, verse 5, they will recognize. The inhabitants of Jerusalem will have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God, they will say. Do you remember in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, when the Lord delivers his people from Egypt? And do you remember those 10 plagues that are brought against the people of Egypt? The people of Egypt who had a multitude of gods that they could call upon. But God once for all proved to the people of Israel that there was only one God, that the Lord, Yahweh, was the Lord God of all the earth. And so it is on this day, the people of Judah will see, and even as they're being saved from their enemies, they will recognize that it's the Lord of hosts, their God, who is saving them. And this will be the first step of their salvation, realizing their neediness. Israel currently has got one of the most sophisticated armies in the world, but it won't be a match for this confederacy of the whole world against them. The Lord will rescue them. The Lord will keep his eyes open for his people. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. Think of all the sheaves of barley or hay or whatever, all the dry grass around us on the felt. It's all gathered up. You put a flaming torch in the midst of it, whoomph, it's all gone. And the flaming torch is going to be Judah in the midst of all their enemies. Extraordinary. This is how the enemies of God will fare. Maybe recently, as people burn firebreaks, you've seen, some of you seen up close, the way a fire spreads. And this is going to be the end of the enemies of God. Like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding people, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Literally, Jerusalem will sit in safety, in security, as all the enemies who've come against him are destroyed. Verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. The tents of Judah, those who are outside of the protective walls of Jerusalem. You know, fortified cities have, over the years, lasted years and years and years against siege. But actually, the Lord's going to deliver the people who are defenseless out in the open, first and foremost, so that people will see that the victory was not theirs, but it was the Lord's. Jerome, an ancient church father, said this: the defenseless land will be delivered sooner than the well-defended capital, that both may humbly acknowledge that the victory is the Lord's. So first of all, the people outside of the city will be spared, and then the city itself. See again, verse 8, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Think of how David killed tens of thousands. Most notably, how David defeated Goliath with one little stone and a slingshot. The feeblest of these people, with God on their side, will be made strong like David. And the house of David, verse 8, shall be like God, who can never be defeated. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. Do you remember Sennacherib's troops who came and laid siege against Jerusalem? 185,000 troops. And how many angels went out to destroy them? One. They will be made to be like the angel of the Lord going before them. Do you picture this scene? It's frightening. It's horrible when we see wars throughout the world. This is going to be the war to end all wars. When all the nations are going to come and seek to get rid of Jerusalem under the headship of the Antichrist, this one who by the power of Satan worms his way into the affections of all the nations and says, here is Jerusalem, the enemy of the world. We need to get rid of them. And they're going to come and muster all their weaponry. Those 3.5 years are going to be a hard time. But on that day, when Christ returns, those armies all together are going to be nothing. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be like sheaves of hay, straw, set on fire. Do you see that? Verse 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's as if the Lord's saying, this is my will. This is what I've set my heart on. For my vindication and for the preservation of my people, I will set my heart on it, and it will surely therefore happen. All the nations that come against Jerusalem will be destroyed. It is foolishness to say that there is no God. It is more foolish still to think that we can ever get the better of God. God rules. God is in charge. God is very big. I hope you fear God. We read something like this, and we should fear God and think, oh my, if I get on the wrong side of God, that will be dreadful. And so it will be. And so it will be. The Lord will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and it will be by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in person that this great battle will be won. Look with me at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, they look on me. On that day, the people of Judah who have been in a wilderness for so long, who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming, will see with their own eyes. You remember, this was the hope of Job, that I'll actually see my Redeemer, his feet on the earth. With these eyes, I will see him. And the invisible one right now will be seen by the house of Judah. They will see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. This day yet to come is the day of the Messiah. This is when he will come, not in humility as he did 2,000 years ago, but he will come in glory. Turn with me to Revelation 19 and see a graphic description of this day when the Lord Jesus will come, when he will destroy the Antichrist, when he will destroy this greatest of all armies. He will destroy them by the word of his power. Revelation 19, verse 11. Friends, I remember as a very young Christian, a baby Christian, years ago reading through the book of Revelation for the first time, and I was scared. And I was in Christ, I was a believer. And I was especially scared for my family. I ended up writing letters. You know, you don't normally write letters these days, but I wrote really long letters to all my unsaved family saying, please turn to Christ. Because I was so fearful when I saw this and when I saw what's going to happen to unbelievers. People say, were you trying to scare your family? Yes, I was. I wanted them to see the truth. This is speaking about the return of Christ on this day. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Word that became flesh. The Word of God and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is the conqueror, and he is coming to destroy his enemies. So we have the Creator proclaims his word. His word is sure. It is certain. We must heed what God says. Then secondly, the conqueror preserves his nation. He is faithful. He is true. He is the Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is coming. Thirdly, and in light of what we've seen already, this is just so startling. This is so shocking. Thirdly, the Christ pierced for our transgressions. The Christ pierced for our transgressions, from verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The battle has ended. The people of Judah are victorious, or rather their king is victorious. They no longer need fear these armies that were pressed against them. What is going to happen? Well, surely on that day there will be a celebration that will make every other celebration pale into insignificance. There'll be a great day of thanksgiving to God. There will be dancing and singing in the streets. No! There's a day of weeping and mourning, people beating their breasts like no other day. see verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, the conquering king, when they look on me, the Lord of glory, the creator. Remember, we've been reading chapter 12, verse 1. Thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. When they look on me, says the Lord, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child, some here know what it is to mourn over the death of a child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The Lord is going to pour out his spirit. This speaks of an abundance, a lavish giving of his spirit. And as the Holy Spirit opens the blind eyes of the people of Judah, those eyes that have been veiled by the prince of this world, they will see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the image, the exact representation of God, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God. They will suddenly see who it is. And they will realize that they have rejected the Christ. Remember that day we saw a few weeks ago when Pontius Pilate brought the Lord Jesus Christ, beaten and battered and mocked, dressed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. And he said, behold your king. And they just shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, well, what shall I do with your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they just called him to be crucified. They rejected the Christ. And on this day they see, whoa, we rejected the Christ, the King of glory. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. How can this be? How can the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, who has given us life today, how can God Almighty be pierced? They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. To pierce is to run through with a sword or a spear. How can this be? No one can pierce God unless he becomes like us, flesh and blood, which is what he did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, when he emptied himself and he was born in human likeness, fully God, yet also fully man, and he was pierced on the cross at Calvary. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John's gospel tells us that after the Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he cried out, it's finished, and gave up his spirit. So it is that the Roman soldiers came along. They wanted to make sure that he was dead. They would normally break the bones of prisoners so that they couldn't push themselves up and take another breath. But they saw that the body was lifeless. Verse 34, John 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The Roman soldiers pierced the body, but it was the Jews who gave him over to the Roman soldiers. Christ was pierced at the cross of Calvary. Go back to Zechariah. They will look, the people of Judah on that day, they will look on Jesus of Nazareth, upon Christ, the one through whom the heavens and the earth were made, and the one who was pierced for our transgressions, and now they will see this conquering king was the one they rejected at his first coming. The people will look upon him and they will mourn. There will be weeping. Oh, how they will mourn for their sin. Then will the words of Isaiah come true. Hear what we read in Isaiah 53. Speaking of Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we, people of Israel, we esteemed him not. Get rid of him. Crucify him. We don't want him. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Can you almost taste something of their weeping? As they realized not only the fact that they rejected the king, their king, but it was for their sins that he was crucified and crushed and forsaken, God forsaken. We esteemed him not, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was saving us, and we just wanted to get rid of him. And so they will mourn. And friends, from verse 10 to the end of this chapter, most of this section is just making the point that everyone that had survived the Great Tribulation, by the power of God's Spirit, when they saw Christ, they wept bitterly. This wasn't a national day of mourning. This wasn't like some churches coming together and say, let's pray together. This wasn't even like the people of Nineveh when Jonah preached and you put a bit of ashes on your head. This was heartfelt, to the core, broken weeping because they saw Christ and they realized that their sin had put him on the cross. And so it is, as we read through this section, we see every household, David and Nathan, kingly royal households, priestly households, Levite and Shemite, and all the other families on their own. They just wanted to be on their own. Have you ever wept like that when you don't want to be around people? You're so broken. You're so distressed. You go and close the door of your room. Maybe you get under the duvet and you just weep. Each of them did that. Verse 11, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. 2 Chronicles 35 speaks about Josiah, that great king of Judah. When he died, there was mourning, there was weeping. Jeremiah wrote a lament for Josiah. Others wrote laments for their great king. It's going to be like that. Everyone's going to be gutted. But even more than that, the land shall mourn, each family, verse 12, by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. Wives mentioned because the wives follow their husbands, godly wives follow their husbands, but actually no, they'll just want to be away. They'll be so gutted, they'll be so broken, so distraught, they just want to get away, and they weep over their sin. They weep at what Christ has suffered. They weep at their shame that they didn't see in the scriptures that this was the Christ of God who came to save his people from their sins. It will be an owning of their sin. Some of us have seen Psalm 51 recently. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is wicked, evil in your sight. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. This is godly sorrow. This is not worldly sorrow. We read in 2 Corinthians 7 how worldly sorrow, people, they lament their sin. They cry over their sin. But this is a worldly sorrow when we lament over the consequences of our sin. Oh, I've done this and I'm surely going to be found out and I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to get a sore bottom. People aren't going to want to be with me anymore, whatever it might be. That's worldly sorrow. And it leads to regret and death. Scriptures tell us, but this is godly sorrow. This is brought about by the Spirit of God that God will pour out on that day. This godly sorrow which will bring repentance, not time to go there now, but chapter 13, verse 2, speaks about genuine repentance, turning from sin, turning from idolatry, and a turning to Christ. And this will result in life. This godly sorrow, understanding the gospel, turning from their sin, calling upon Christ to be saved. They will be forgiven and pardoned. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, broken over their sin as they look to Christ, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Not like the water that washed in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. This is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. Totally, completely. As the people look to Christ, it's like a fountain, like a tsunami coming and cleansing them from their sin once and for all as they look to Christ. Friends, this will be the revival of all revivals. This will be greater even than the day of Pentecost. Do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? What must we do to be saved? The people were scared when they realized that they'd rejected Christ. Can we be saved? Is there anything that we can do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, they were told. Oh, how it angers me when I see these so-called revivals around South Africa. Pastor says, let's have a revival. And they pitch a tent and think that God is going to turn up. What's more, there's no brokenness, repentance regarding sin. It's let's have a whoopee time. Let's trust that God will bring breakthrough and we'll all get a better job and a better car. That's not revival. You read first-hand accounts of revival through the ages, like Acts chapter 2. You read of the Great Awakening. In America, the time of Jonathan Edwards, and in the UK under Wesley and Whitfield and others. You see what happened in the Welsh revival in 1904. The brokenness of the people, mourning over their sin. Is there anyone that can save me from my sin? I've offended holy God. And a laying hold of Christ and such a joy. Here is love vast as the ocean that we often sing. This was one of those hymns regularly sung during the Welsh revival where the rod of God's anger meets his mercy as people look to Christ and they realize what their sins deserve. And they turn from their sin and they turn to Christ. There is a great Savior. And they plead for mercy. There are records during the Welsh revival of people just falling to their knees in the middle of the streets crying. Oh, what will people think about me? No, they were just genuinely broken. And you see the churches that were planted during that revival, genuine revival, whole households saved, pubs closed down, people's hearts were transformed. Actually, we see here genuine conversion. This is not going forward at a meeting and putting a hand up. This is not feeling this nice experience and thinking, great, now I'm saved. This is a brokenness over sin through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and a crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. This is what God will do on that great day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he has said it to the praise of his glorious grace. The Christ pierced for our transgressions. So I have to ask you, Most of you here, I'm guessing, would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But have you ever experienced godly sorrow? Do you still experience godly sorrow when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God like a mirror and shows you your sin? Does it grieve you? Does it hurt you to think that Christ suffered in your place? The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you even turned from your sin? Have you trusted Christ, laid hold of Christ? If you haven't, you're not saved. It's not anything else is easy believism. It's signing a card. It's putting a stone in a box. It's praying a prayer with a counselor. That's not the Spirit of God changing our hearts. This is new covenant conversion. When the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see our sin before Almighty God and opens our eyes to see Christ as the sufficient Savior, such that we flee, we run to Christ and we find life in Him. We hate our sin and we love our Savior. If that's not you, you need to turn to Christ. If you're not sure what it means to be a Christian, if you're not sure about the gospel, ask one of the members here. We'll be glad to share the gospel with you. In the words of a famous hymn, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from your sin and your shame? It is only in Christ that there is forgiveness, but there is forgiveness, full and free, for all those who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ. I urge you to think about this.